Reading from the English Standard Version, Colossians 1, verses 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. May the Lord bless the preaching and hearing of his word this day. Amen. It's interesting, with our recent spat of warm weather, you've seen perhaps more people out jogging and exercising and seizing the day. You won't see that many joggers in January or February. And why is that? Those who have a limited interest and commitment to that form of exercise, or those with more common sense, will stay indoors or by a treadmill. That brief challenge of the cold weather, it kind of sorts out those with strong commitments from weaker commitments, among other things. On a much more serious note, consider those who put on the uniform for our country. Some put it on, at least in recent decades, to serve in a reserve capacity so they might have other benefits, be able to go to college or have a second paycheck. Others have put on that uniform with the intention of serving directly as a career and with a focus on giving their all. And this doesn't surprise us. There are many reasons why people do what they do. But recently in the news, you heard President Bush speak of a Marine corporal by the name of Jason Dunham. And after almost 30 years, awarding the Medal of Honor to this young Marine posthumously. This young Marine, he was age 23, I believe, at the time. He would have been 25 yesterday. This young Marine put on that uniform and went to do something good, and for the sake of his unit, when an enemy grenade was tossed in their midst, he took it upon himself to grab his helmet to cover that grenade and then to fall on his helmet to protect his brothers in uniform, to willingly, intentionally lay down his life so that others might live. Marine Corporal Jason Dunham. Some people are more serious about taking on hard things than others. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks of the sufferings and afflictions he has faced. And he doesn't bring them up to complain. He brings them up to say, I rejoice in those sufferings. Not because suffering or affliction in itself is pleasant, it's painful, but because there's a greater good at work here. There's something worthy in what I do, says Paul. So I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for the sake of the cause of Christ. There's much we can learn from Paul's comments. We learned something about what was going on in Corinth. And if you have your sermon outline, you'll see that our first heading will address that. As Paul rejoices in his sufferings and says this, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. When Paul begins to speak this way, he is actually also addressing the immediate circumstances in Colossae, the place where this letter was first written to. Paul hadn't been there. The gospel came there through the hand of one named Epaphras. But when false teachers arose, Paul grabs his pen and he begins to write about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, the truth of the gospel. And as he writes this paragraph, Paul, tricky old fellow Paul, that's meant in the best of ways, inspired by the Spirit, takes one of the slogans of the false teachers and turns it against them. Part of what we've been saying about these false teachers is they spoke to the young Christians there and said, well, you have Christ, that's good, but it's not good enough. There's something lacking in your experience. Your spirituality is falling short. You need something more than Christ, said the false teachers. you are lacking. These false teachers and their slogan, Paul takes on head on, even as he speaks of his ministry. He says, I am filling up what is lacking. The church, when it faces sufferings, is only more closely connected with Christ, as we will soon see. Paul is aware of his readers and of the false teachers who may hear his words. And so he takes, as it were, he steals their thunder and takes their slogan, I think, to gain their attention and turn it towards the things of the gospel. And when Paul says that he's rejoicing in sufferings, it's only part and parcel of the ministry he's been describing. In previous paragraphs, he had spoken of the glories of Christ and the ministry of the gospel. In the verses just preceding this, he said, this gospel you've heard, it was proclaimed to you, in verse 23, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is speaking here as one who is a minister of the gospel, not a mediator of salvation. And so when he suffers, it has no meritorious redemptive component, but it does connect him with his ministry. There's a helpful passage to bring in at this point from 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul writes to that young pastor. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9 through verse 12, Paul's words there. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. That's verse 9. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul, in writing to Timothy, reminds Timothy that it's part and parcel of the ministry to suffer. A successful ministry is not one where the minister has no scars. We could go on and pursue the nature of ministry in this paragraph, but we'll save much of that for next week's message, Lord willing. Paul says he endures everything for the sake of the elect. He suffers for the gospel, and even in that condition, he can rejoice because he sees it connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's provision of grace. Secondly, this morning, Paul uses this phrase that he might complete what is lacking, and that might strike us as awkward. And why is that? Well, if we've read our Bibles and if we've become Christians, we realize that Christ died for sinners and his work of the cross accomplished our salvation. It's a done deal. It's a complete salvation. And how can anything be lacking? Well, in Paul's language here, he's not saying what was lacking in your salvation, is he? He's not saying what is lacking in the forgiveness of your sins, is he? He is saying this. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Let me point out first, before we unfold exactly all that Paul does mean, what he does not mean. He does not mean that there is some deficiency in the salvation Christ supplies. There is no lack in the cross of Christ. There is none. And we can see that in Paul's clear views expressed elsewhere here in this same letter, in verse 22, which he had just penned. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 of Colossians, there we read this. Actually, let me begin in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This speaks of a finished work and accomplished salvation on Christ's part. We could probably go to every book of the Bible and find some language that speaks of the work of Christ as a finished product, not lacking in terms of our salvation. Let me just give you one other point of reference outside of Colossians, and that is in the book of Hebrews. It should be the whole book of Hebrews at this point. As it compares the work of Christ with the Old Covenant, we can see in chapter 8 that Jesus is a high priest. In chapter 9, how he enters in and provides redemption through his blood. But these verses come from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his... That's chapter 10 still. Hang on. Okay. Oh, that's where I want to be. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had been offered, for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. There is no lack in the cross of Christ. Paul is not making reference here to the saving provision of grace. If you can handle it, I have a paragraph from one of the Puritans. Take a deep breath. The Puritan in mind is John Davenant. He lived in the late 1500s, early 1600s, and wrote perhaps one of the best commentaries on Colossians that's out there. It's 900 and some pages. It was originally two volumes. Now it's one huge, thick volume, and it is one of the best. When he sees this phrase, this sufferings, and he sees the propensity for some people to think that there's some connection with the redemption of Christ, he gives this explanation. Let me use his words and not my own. He says, God not only decreed by his eternal counsel what sufferings Christ on his part should in his body undergo for the redemption of the church, but also God decreed what each member of the church should in his flesh be subject to for the sake of Christ. But both these sufferings of the head as well as of the members are called the sufferings of Christ and make up, as it were, one body of sufferings, with this distinction, however, that he suffered for the redemption of the church, which sufferings of his may be called the preceding sufferings. We suffer on other accounts, and our sufferings should be called the succeeding sufferings. For we do but slightly taste that cup of afflictions which Christ first drank deeply of and commended to us. But all his sufferings he submitted to for the atonement of sins. We are subject to sufferings for other reasons. He makes two points about sufferings, even though they're all called the sufferings of Christ or the afflictions of Christ. Christ in his own body suffered for redemption. Christ in his mystical body, the church, the spiritual body, suffers too. That's an ongoing thing. That's where Paul fits in. That's where this verse will fit in. There's nothing lacking in the saving sufferings of Christ on the cross. Jesus said it is finished. And that finished work is applied by the Holy Spirit. But Christ in his body, as we'll see this morning, does suffer. And that's what Paul's referring to here. Now, if I pick up the pace, I think I can spend a couple of minutes on something important that the Roman Catholic theology in the past and a bit in the present has taught about indulgences. You may have heard about indulgences. Martin Luther got upset about those, where you could take a piece of paper signed by the Pope and sell it. and it would excuse some of your sins or make your sufferings in purgatory a little less, that kind of thing. Indulgences are really the purchase of grace by the merits of someone else. Catholic theologians in the past took this verse where Paul says he completes in his body what was lacking. They take this and misshapenly apply it and come up with this doctrine of indulgences, saying that the suffering of saints can make satisfaction for the sins of their fellow men, provided that they're applied in the proper fashion, applied by the Pope or his authorities. Purgatory is part of the thinking behind this. People are suffering because of the sins they committed in the flesh, and they need to be cleansed of that before they can go to heaven, so says the purgatory view. So if you go to a special mass of remembrance or buy an indulgence for them, you can, as it were, get some more merits or credits to their account. And the thinking behind this is that some saints, just a very few select saints, had leftover merit. Somebody like Mary or John the Baptist. They suffered so much more in this life than was required by their own sins, says the Catholic theology. So they had some leftover merit. And it goes into the big storehouse of merit. And guess who in Catholic theology controls the storehouse of merit? The Pope has that key, and he can take some of that merit. Well, there's a lot left over from Mary, there's a lot left over from John the Baptist and other saints. And he can take some of that merit and, if the conditions are right, apply it to someone else. These superabundant sufferings, quote-unquote, of old believers are mixed with Christ's. They're stored and then they're used as meritorious sufferings as needed. This, my friends, is a mishandling of what Paul's talking about here. The work of Christ is a finished product. And we should point out, since we're mentioning these indulgences, what else is wrong with the view. The first thing that's wrong is if you're a repentant believer, if you come to Christ, if you're born again, all your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the work of Jesus Christ. There is full forgiveness. There are no leftover sins to be accounted for. Let's be straight on that one first. But also this concept that fuels this view of indulgence is that a saint or a believer could have leftover merit. My friends, we don't have enough merit to help us one bit. So how can there be any left over? They say that some saints suffered more than they deserved. Really? Really? I'd like to see that case. My friends, Christ took all of our sin and punishment upon himself. He didn't take half of it, three quarters, seven eighths, 99.9, and then leave something for us. When Christ died for sins, he took them all so that Paul can write in Romans 8:1 in the Word of God, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Or the promise of the Old Testament when Jeremiah was writing in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, which I don't know from memory. Verse 34 says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's a full forgiveness when you come to God through Christ. No saint has leftover merits. There are no comparisons. On that point, let me also quote from 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses of 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Christ has it covered. Don't go to any plan B, regardless of where it comes from and whatever it's called, indulgences, purgatory, or any such thing. And by the way, if there is any of Christ's merit to be applied to a sinner, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the Pope. The Pope does not have that power. Paul says in the words of John Davenant, paraphrases, "I fill up those things," says Paul, "which are wanting, but to whom or where are they wanting? In my body, in the body of Christ, no suffering was wanting, but in my body, it's a long quote in the wrong place." He goes on to say, as he does in the scriptures, what he is doing is for the sake of the church. Let me read it from Colossians. "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." So what does Paul mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? What are these worthy afflictions? As I said earlier, Paul is a minister of the gospel, not a mediator of salvation. But what does he mean to say by this? That he's suffering and somehow that's connected to Christ's afflictions and somehow benefits the church. What does he mean by that? Well, first, Paul means to show his union with Christ. Paul means to show his union with Christ. There is a mystical union between Christ and his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's part of what's mentioned as Paul uses the metaphor of the body, a physical body with its parts, arms and legs and ears and toes and elbows. He's thinking of a physical body as he speaks of our relationship with Christ and the nature of the church. 1 Corinthians 2:12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And he'll flesh that out in those chapters, talking about how the hand can't say, "I don't need you," to another body part. We're in this together. There is this union. The church itself is the body of Christ. And you would be right to say, if you have a wound on your hand or a wound on your foot, that you, the body, the person, are wounded. So if a soldier said, I came home from Iraq with a bullet wound, I got shot in the leg, he could equally just say, "I got shot." Paul here, when he uses this language in Colossians chapter 1 about filling up in afflictions, Christ's afflictions, he's saying, "I, as part of the body of Christ, am suffering, and because I am suffering, it is also what Christ, in that sense, suffers." Paul desired this very thing in Philippians 3:10. He said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Philippians 3:10. It seems like an odd wish list to many of us. But Paul wants whatever draws him closer to the experience, the person of Christ. And he talks about his afflictions here in part to show his union with Christ and to show and teach the believer's union with Christ. If you're a believer, you're part of that body. And if you're part of the body, Christ is your head, and you are his. Paul speaks of his afflictions here in Colossians 1:24 to also show his authenticity with the gospel, to show his authenticity as a gospel minister. He might have asked this question, "Would I suffer so much if this gospel were not true? Would I rejoice in my sufferings if I couldn't understand how they connected me to Christ?" He might ask those kinds of questions. The false teachers probably came across with a lot of charisma, right? There's a reference in Colossians to their fine speaking words, and that we ought not to fall prey to their fine speaking words. These were sharp fellows, these false teachers. They looked like they had it all together. But Paul looks like he's suffering. The cause of Christ usually is connected with these afflictions. Paul brings them out and says, "These are part of the stamp of authenticity on my ministry. For as Christ was treated in the world, so too am I treated." And thirdly, Paul mentions his afflictions here to show his endurance to other believers, to set an example of endurance for other believers. In the text, it says plainly that he is doing this for the sake of his body, that is the church. So that you young believers in Colossae would know that when someone says, what's lacking in your life, and they want to sell you some new idea, some novel idea, some strange idea, that isn't what you need. All you need is in Christ. And suffering is a part of that. Suffering isn't a problem saying that you have missed out on something else. And Paul presses on. Indeed, he rejoices in his sufferings. And he'll say much the same to the church in Corinth in his second letter of the Corinthians. He'll talk about this earthen vessel that he is and how privileged he is to bear up anything for the cause of Christ. Well, this morning, having looked at some of this language, we can easily come up with a few applications. So let me make a few in closing this morning. Number one, no servant is greater than his master. No servant is greater than his master. This language comes from our Lord himself in John chapter 15, verse 20. Let me read from John, beginning in 15:18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus is saying, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus spent some time reinforcing that. No servant is greater than his master. You should not expect, Christian, to have an easier way in the world than did the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered many afflictions from others. And by the way, I should point out that the word used here in this passage, Christ's affliction, that word affliction is never connected with Christ's redeeming death on the cross per se, but his pre-cross experience of being spat upon and rejected by men. Those are the afflictions to which that word looks. So when we share in the reviling that Jesus received, in the persecutions that came his way, in the suffering for the sake of the name. We don't share in the redemptive work at the cross. But this lesson, no servant is greater than his master, ought to correct us when we get a little bit too comfortable in this world and expect a little bit of heaven on earth. That's not what we're here for. We're on a mission. Christ came, he was on a mission. And we are his servants. We have been commissioned to make disciples, to worship the Lord, to be faithful to him until Christ comes again or takes us home. We should have no reluctance about saying what the early disciples said when they were afflicted. One of the first cases in Acts chapter 5. The apostles had been arrested and freed. And in chapter 5, as it closes in verse 41, the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. The disciples counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. How strange that is to the ears of modern Christians. We don't suffer much, do we? How much do we resemble our Lord? Second application this morning speaks of Christ's sympathy with suffering saints. Christ's sympathy with suffering saints. Now, kids, if you were having trouble following all the fine points of the sermon, this point I think you'll understand. And it draws from Acts chapter 9. Do you remember Acts chapter 9, the beginning of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle, the Lord converts him soundly and prophesies about how he would have to suffer much for me, Jesus said, as he welcomed Paul into the family. But before he said that, Jesus said this in Acts chapter 9. Let me begin in verse 3 and then read verse 4. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And that's pretty profound. Saul was chasing down Christians to put them in jail and to put them to death. Yet Jesus Christ so identifies with believers and sympathizes with believers who are being persecuted and afflicted. When Jesus sees the antagonist, he says, "You're persecuting me." In other words, when someone bothers you for being a Christian, they put you down, they revile you or do any of that bad stuff, Jesus is there looking over your shoulder and says, "Hey, you're doing it to me and I don't like it." Christ sympathizes with the believer. There is this real and intimate union of the members of the body with the head of the body, and to strike at the members is to strike at the body of Christ. Christ has great sympathies. He knows your pains and your afflictions and knows them well. One of the early church fathers, Gregory, said, "The more sorely I am borne down by present evils, the more assuredly do I anticipate future joys. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Quoting Matthew 5:10. Christ has great sympathy for suffering saints, my friends. A final lesson this morning may seem a hard or harsh one, but I think it's here as well. We've seen that no servant is greater than his master. Christ's sympathy is with the suffering of his saints, the body of Christ. Thirdly, Christ's vengeance on the ungodly. Vengeance is a word much like revenge. Christ will have his vengeance on the ungodly. At the cross, if I'm a Christian, at the cross, satisfaction was made for my sins. I do not need to fear the wrath of God for my sins if I'm a Christian. They're taken away. They're covered by Christ. But as a Christian, I still am a bother to the wicked. The wicked are never satisfied in opposing and afflicting the ungodly. There are those out there who are so angry at God and upset with the Lord Jesus Christ, serving the evil one. And since they can't get at him, they try to get at us. These ungodly are out there. Romans 12, verses 18 and 19 says this: "If it is possible," Paul writes, "as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That's what he writes to the believers. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Our duty is not to take revenge on those who afflict us for the sake of Christ. Our advocate will take care of them. Our Lord will deal with the ungodly. "Vengeance is mine," says Jesus. It's interesting, as John Davenant says so accurately at this point, he says that these words of Paul, that his suffering is actually connected to Christ feeling the sufferings. The body and the head are connected here, so that if Paul is suffering, Christ suffers and they're in trouble. He says this ought to strike terror into the ungodly. When the ungodly afflict the church, they think that they are only vexing, John Davenant says, they are only vexing a few pitiable and contemptible men. The fact is, they are wounding Christ himself, the Most Holy One. Vengeance from the Lord of glory is provoked. So when Paul uses this language, he sets an example. He gives some authenticity to his office But it's also a heads up. It's a warning to the ungodly. That when you abuse Christians, Christ takes notice. And Christ will act justly on the last day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 has a view to that, beginning in verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, writes Paul, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul doesn't write all of that to the Colossians. But it's there in the kernel. He says, I can rejoice in these sufferings. I don't have to take revenge. The suffering doesn't mean I'm wrong. It only means I'm right and connected with Christ. And I want you to be encouraged, Paul writes, to understand that Christ feels for us and with us. And that we ought to expect such things this side of glory. But as he will write to the Thessalonians, what I just read, there will come a day when these things will be put right. And the wicked, those who deal out these afflictions, will be dealt with. And the godly, the afflicted in Christ, will be taken home. Marine Corporal Jason Dunham wasn't in Washington to receive that medal. His parents will receive it. From the hand of the President, a Medal of Honor, our country's highest award for laying down his life. My friends, the Apostle Paul wasn't looking for any recognition, but rather he was sharing to the encouragement of others that though the body they may take, as Martin Luther's hymn speaks of, although we can be afflicted sorely and severely in this world, it only identifies us all the more with the way our Lord and Master was treated. So do not forsake this gospel, but believe it, cling to it, and trust in Christ through all your days. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many words of Paul, your word, to us through him. We thank you for these challenging and difficult verses as well as the wonderful and precious promises. Remind us of the role that suffering plays in the life of the ministry, in the life of the Christian. Remind us of how our Lord was treated in this broken and sinful world, and make sure that we don't view ourselves above him. Help us, Father, to have a biblical perspective to the way we're treated in this world, that we might cherish Christ and be drawn closer to him through thick and thin. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Make us fruitful for the hearing of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.